Well, he is risen. Let's all say it. And so are we. Right? And so are we. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3. Follow along as I read, please. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. I'd like to start today with this question. Did you know that there are hundreds of thousands of plant species in the world? They exist in all shapes and sizes and different kinds. And do you know that plant vegetation is a very important component of our world? For example, plants produce oxygen through the process of photosynthesis. You've probably heard of that before. They can take carbon dioxide, that which we breathe out, and they create air with that we breathe in, right? Air that we need to live. As a matter of fact, a vast majority of the living creatures need oxygen, which plants produce to live. In humans, oxygen fuels our cells. It helps the body to build new cells by combining with hydrogen and nitrogen. And why is that important? Because every day we lose billions of cells. And by the way, that's what daily physical exercise, that's why that's so important, because it increases the heart rate, which increases the oxygen intake, which in turn creates more cells to take the place of those that we lose. Also, oxygen plays an important role in the strengthening of our immune systems. That's why during that so-called COVID pandemic, the authorities were doing people such a terrible disservice, because they weren't allowing them to go outdoors or to go to the gym to exercise, right? And doing that, they're actually weakening people's immune systems, leading to a greater probability of contracting the virus. Plants also support other species in the world, not just humans, right? Creatures make their homes in plants. They feed on them. Plants provide moisture, water for many birds and insects, other small creatures. Everything from ants to humans depend on plants as their main fuel or food source. Without the nutrients that plants provide, we would suffer significantly. Matter of fact, studies have shown that symptoms of not eating enough vegetables, for example, some symptoms are digestive problems, fatigue, muscle cramps, headaches, right? And the person's risk of heart disease and cancer increases when they neglect the consumption of vegetables. I don't know if you've ever heard this. Studies also show that houseplants can even filter your air, right? They filter the toxins out of the air. They keep it cleaner, healthier. And vegetation in our world, it helps soil quality, right? It regulates the water cycle. It soaks up moisture from the ground. It filters up through the plant. It evaporates into the atmosphere where it's collected in the clouds, and it returns to the earth in the form of rain, and the cycle, it goes on, repeats, right? Plants are essential to medicine. I don't know if you've ever heard of salicylic acid. 1763, that chemical, salicylic acid, was isolated from plants, eventually led to the creation of the pain reliever, aspirin. Plants are used in the manufacturing of other things. Books, toilet paper, furniture, even clothing. And all of this is to say one thing, and that's not that I'm a botanist, but vegetation or plants have a purpose for their existence, right? There's a purpose for their existence, but vegetation isn't the only thing that has a purpose in this world. Animals have a purpose. Minerals have a purpose. Humans have a purpose for their existence. Literally everything that exists has a purpose for its existence. Building that we're in, with its windows, the doors, the everything inside of it has a purpose. Your home, your house, your bed, your doors, your roof, everything has a purpose for existence. And that truth is not limited to persons or things. It's also true that everything that happens, everything that occurs, every event that takes place has an ordained purpose for taking place. Now, as Christian believers, we understand that the overarching purpose for the existence of all things and the occurrence of all events is to glorify, right, our wonderful Heavenly Father, the sovereign Lord, creator, sustainer of all things, right? Nothing and no one exists apart from His will for it to exist, and nothing occurs apart from His will for it to occur. And that's tough for a lot of people to understand because there are a lot of bad things in this world. But folks, history is no different, right? History also has a purpose. In other words, it's leading to something. And believe it or not, just like this introduction is, right? But there is a purpose for history. History isn't just, as some would say, a never-ending cycle of death and then rebirth and then death and rebirth and so on. The ancient Greeks believed that. Right? And today, a lot of Eastern religions believe that as well. They believe that in what's called the continual reincarnation process, while others view history as just one long, non-repeating story, which really isn't going anywhere. It has no purpose. It has no aim. There's no goal for it. As one commentary I read puts it, they believe history is just a meaningless succession of events. Atheistic philosophers, those who promote evolution, they believe this. They say, oh, we as a world, we're just stuck in this endless line of successive events with no end purpose. In other words, there's really no hope for or hope in this life. There's no long-term goal for life or for history. Right? The evolutionist will say, history just keeps on going with no purpose, which is ironic when you think about it, because, and really kind of hypocritical, because they also believe that mankind, our species, is the final goal. The final goal of evolution. We're the top rung of the evolutionary ladder. It can't get any better. It can't go any further. You know, there's a song which was written in the 1970s, called Fly Like an Eagle. I don't know if you've heard that one. The memorable lyrics in that song are, time keeps on slipping, slipping into the future, right? The message is that, you know, there really isn't a purpose for this life. There isn't a purpose for history. There's really no hope for the future. And that time is always ticking away, so we better make the most of it in the here and the now. In other words, eat, drink, be merry. Why? Because this is all there is, baby. This is it. That's the New Age movement attitude, the evolutionist attitude. It's a hopeless view of history. It's a view that says man really is insignificant, right? We're really insignificant in history. You and I don't matter in the grand scope of things, right? Which is a very dangerous attitude to have, because if man is insignificant, if he doesn't matter, he's reduced to nothing but a creature, an evolved animal who just lives and who dies, being part of a never-ending succession of events which has no purpose, then you get this attitude that devalues life. It devalues purpose, and you get this survival of the fittest. You get murder, you get killings, you get abortion with no remorse. But I'm here to tell you today, folks, that there is a purpose. There is a goal toward which history is running. And it's running fast. Right? There is a purpose for every created thing, every person, and for every moment and every single event in this life. That's the Christian view of history. And it's a view which is full of eternal hope. And how do we know that there is hope? Because God's word clearly tells us this. Right? The Bible reveals this truth that history is the accomplishing of Almighty Creator God's sovereignly ordained good and perfect plan. That's what history is. It's His story. God's story. Job 42:2 says, I know that you, Lord, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In other words, who's going to prevent God's plan from being accomplished perfectly in the manner and in the time of His choosing? No one. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, how long? Forever, right? And I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 43:13, indeed, before the day was, in other words, before creation, in eternity past, He says, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Again, the answer, no one. Right? Oh, and here's the most important truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom all of history points. Right? I'm going to say it again. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom all of history points. It's all about Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. In the Old Testament, it points to His coming. In the New Testament, it describes and explains His coming, His life, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and His soon coming, second advent. Now, every day, history, right, man's history, his day of living for himself, putting himself in the role of supreme, it continues to march forward as usual, but there is an event, a major event, the greatest event that ever was or will be, that is rapidly approaching. And it's an event which will put a stop to man's day, to mark its end. In other words, sinful man will no longer have his way in this world, and that event is the day of the Lord. Right? And this day, this time, will be an unparalleled, unequaled time of catastrophic judgment upon this sinful world with its wicked inhabitants. Now, there are many preachers who will, especially in our culture today, culture of comfort and touchy-touchy-feely-feely type attitudes, right? Many preachers who choose to either downplay this or outright ignore this topic. They don't want to preach on it because they want to present their God as one who is loving and forgiving, which He certainly is. But they want to do so at the expense of the truth that He is also the God of righteousness and wrath and vengeance for sin, who has no recourse but to justly and severely punish unrepentant man for sin. And for those preachers, right, those so-called ministers of God, to not proclaim the truth of His coming day of judgment, which is repeatedly and clearly stated in God's Word, for them to do that is for them to sin. To sin by not preaching the whole counsel of God, which Acts 20:27 implies that we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Right? Well, our author here, 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul was not one of those preachers. He did proclaim the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God, and he did so unashamedly. So look at verse 1 in chapter 5 with me again, please. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. It says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, the very first word here is the word but, or Your version may say, now as to. Right? This word, but, is a conjunction. And this conjunction implies that there's a change in subject now, meaning that the event which he's just written about is different than the one that he's writing about now. Right? They're two different events on the horizon of history. In other words, Paul, having just comforted the Thessalonian believers, right, about the truth of the rapture of the church and how it had not yet happened, they hadn't missed it, and their saved loved ones who had died also would not miss it, as they would be resurrected, they'd be fit for life in God's presence as well. Now here in chapter 5, he changes the subject to the coming day of God's judgment. He writes, but concerning the times and the seasons, or the epochs, brethren. Now, two words here. First of all, specifically the word chronos for time. It's a reference to a chronological time, as with a clock or a calendar. The other word is kairos for seasons or epochs. It's a look at time with regards to events, or as one commentary puts it, eras. Right? And the words put together, which are both plural, by the way, refer in a general sense to the end time events, as in Daniel 2:21, where it says God changes the times and the seasons, again, used in the general sense. Now, what end time events are we talking about here? Well, just briefly, and we'll go through them quickly. When we refer to the end time events, plural, we're talking about events such as the rapture of the church before the seven-year tribulation period, which will culminate with this battle of Armageddon at the second coming and the second coming of Christ. And it's also talking about the sheep and goat judgment, where the nations are judged, and the binding of Satan for 1,000 years during the earthly millennial reign of Christ, after which Satan will be loosed for a season, loosed for a time, will lead a final a worldwide rebellion against the Lord, and that rebellion will be swiftly squashed, and then Satan will be finally thrown into the lake of fire. All unbelievers of all time then will be resurrected, will be judged before the great white throne judgment, will also be thrown into the lake of fire, after which the new heavens, the new earth, will finally be enjoyed by our Lord and his children for all eternity. Right? That's just a quick, brief synopsis of the coming end time events that we're talking about. But specifically, as Paul understood, the Thessalonians had questions, first about the rapture, which we talked about in our last lesson, and the day of the Lord in the sense of his coming judgment of sinners. And again, Paul had already taught them concerning these two topics. And when he writes concerning the times and the seasons, right, concerning when the rapture and the day of judgment will take place, he says, you have no need that I should write to you. And what he's saying is, it's not for you to know them. Right? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father, the sovereign Lord, has fixed by his authority. It's not for you to know exactly when it's all going to go down. Now, why didn't the Lord reveal that? Why didn't he reveal specifically when this would occur? What's the reason for his silence on this? Well, because we know who we are. As one commentary puts it, we're creatures of indifference. That's true. If we knew that it was going to take place far into the future, we wouldn't have a sense of urgency in our living. We'd be complacent. If we knew it was going to happen soon, we'd more than likely be filled with panic or anxiety or nervousness, or we'd probably do what the Thessalonians were doing, right? We'd remove ourselves from responsibilities with regards to glorifying the Lord in our lives, and we'd probably just sit around and wait, be lazy, put forth a bad testimony. Right? So the reason our Lord has not revealed the time of his return, the time of the rapture, which kicks off these end time events, is so that we, as his children, would constantly be living in this state of anticipation and readiness, knowing that it could all happen at any time. And yet we could still live so as to bring him honor and glory in this life. Now, We've been throwing around this phrase, the day of the Lord. But what are the characteristics of that day? That's what I'd like us to look at today, beginning with the fact that the day of the Lord will be unannounced. Right? Look at verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, and it will stop there. Right? First of all, Paul said, like a thief in the night, that day will come. How does a thief enter your home? Does the thief make his plans known to the homeowner? Does he send a letter saying, "Dear Mr. So-and-so, I will be entering your home at 2:34 a.m. on Tuesday the 13th. Please have the south window unlocked and the safe with all your jewels unlocked and opened, and any other valuables, please place them on the kitchen counter. Thank you sincerely," and I thought this would be a good name, "Rob Hugh Blind." Get that, Rob Hugh Blind? Okay. But no, a thief comes unexpectedly. He doesn't send a note. He doesn't send a letter. He comes unexpectedly. He enters violently, doesn't he? He enters violently, breaks the window to get in. He's not a welcomed person. And when you talk to people who have been burglarized, you sense an attitude of shock and fear and violation. That's what it's going to be like at the end of the tribulation period when our Lord physically returns with his saints and angels to take possession of what rightfully belongs to him, right, of the earth, and he defeats his enemies and sets up his earthly millennial reign. Right, the deceived world is going to be shocked. They're going to be terrified at his return. And Paul writes, Thessalonian believers, he's saying, you know this. I've already taught you this truth. A truth, by the way, which comes directly from the Lord. And he says, you know it perfectly. He uses the word ekrabos, which means you know this with the highest level of accuracy. In other words, they knew for a fact that the day of the Lord, specifically that moment of his return to the earth to defeat and destroy his enemies, they knew that it would be unannounced, that it would be unexpected. And they knew that the rapture of the church would happen before that. Now, unlike the soon coming rapture of the church, which is a signless event, meaning it could happen at any moment, nothing needs to take place before it occurs. Unlike that, the day of the Lord, his second coming to earth to judge and destroy the enemies, will be preceded by some signs. Signs which will hint at its imminence, although we don't know exactly the moment, but it will hint at its imminence, that it's about to happen. And in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 33, Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, he gives a list of some of the signs which will precede that coming, his second coming. Signs such as false Christs will increase. Wars, rumors of wars, nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, there will be earthquakes, various places. There will be widespread martyrdom for those who are saved during the tribulation period. And by the way, that will be the greatest revival that the world will ever see. Christian believers will be hated, it says, by all nations because of Jesus' name. It'll be a time of great apostasy where professing Christians who are not truly Christians at all will fall away from the Christian faith and will actually betray one another and hate one another. False prophets will arise and mislead people. Lawlessness will increase. People will no longer love their fellow man. He says their love will grow cold. But as bad as that sounds, and we can imagine it to a certain extent because we see bits and pieces of that happening now, but one positive sign will be that the gospel of salvation in Christ will be proclaimed. It'll be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, meaning that those who faithfully stand and who are martyred for the name of Christ during the tribulation period will be a final testament to all who will see. And it, along with the proclamation of the gospel by the two witnesses and the angel that's going to be flying through the sky, will be a final gracious call to salvation for all who will hear. And then, Jesus says, the end of man's day, the end of Satan's day, right, will come. And it will finally be the day of the Lord. Now, those aren't all the signs. Those are what we see in the Olivet Discourse. Some other signs, for example, the emergence of one like Elijah, right? A forerunner to Christ. Malachi 4:5 talks about that. There will be a worldwide rejection of God and His Word. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And that day, the day of Jesus' second coming, will not come until the Antichrist is revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, right? Another sign of His coming will be when the nations gather at the Valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon. Right? Joel chapter 3, verses 2 through 14 talks about that. And there will be a dramatic heavenly signs as well. Sun, moon will grow dark. The stars will lose their brightness. We see that in the book of Joel and Isaiah and Matthew and Revelation. And those signs, Jesus says, are just birth pangs, right? Just letting man know that the time is near. It's very near. And all of that, Scripture says, will take place before He returns in power and majesty. But again, the church, we will not be here to see those signs. Why? Because we will, those signs will occur in full force in this coming tribulation period. And again, our wonderful Lord has promised to take us as His church out of this world before that time. As we've seen before, we're going to see again in our next lesson. Right? But as Paul writes here, the day of judgment, this moment of Christ's final return is and will be unknown as to the exact time, that is, this exact specific time. Therefore, and this is Jesus' point in the Olivet Discourse, this is Paul's point here, every generation needs to live in anticipation of Christ's imminent and triumphant return to earth and of those signs that lead up to it. Again, the fact that we see these signs to a lesser extent happening now should create this sense of urgency in our hearts, right? A sense of urgency to be faithful in all aspects of life, because at any moment, any second now, we could fly. Matthew 24, turn there with me, please. Matthew 24, let's look at verses 42 through 46. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 46. We're going to see the attitude that we should have, knowing that at any moment, as Christians, we could be raptured up to our Lord. Matthew 24, verses 42 to 46 says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Verse 43, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Who then is the faithful and the sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes." Again, knowing that our Lord will soon return in power and triumph, and that before that He will return in the clouds to snatch His bride up to be with Him in the air, that should give us this incredible sense of, hey, this is, we need to be urgently thinking about this. We need to be living faithful lives of holiness in every aspect of our life to honor and glorify Him. One other thing to note, the metaphorical use of a thief here never in Scripture applies to or is used to describe the rapture. The rapture is a joyful, happy event. The thief coming is not. Again, the thief comes unannounced, unexpected, and it's a time of sorrow and fear due to, again, that catastrophic destruction or that judgment. Now, if we were to define the day of the Lord, and we've hinted at this already, but we would say, per Scripture, it's a reference to this future time of unimaginable judgment, destruction of wicked man, right? In the Old Testament, the day is mentioned, this day is mentioned 19 times. In the New Testament, it's specifically mentioned 4 times, but it's alluded to many others. But again, in the simplest terms, the day of the Lord will be that time when holy God pours out his just, righteous wrath upon this wicked world and its wicked inhabitants. Isaiah 34:8 calls it the day of the Lord's vengeance. The day of the Lord's vengeance. Now, we talk about the day of this, the day of that, right? There are a number of days mentioned in Scripture. The day of Christ, Philippians 1. 1:10 and 2:16. The day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. The day of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:5. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:8, right? But the day of the Lord, as referenced here in 1 Thessalonians 5, is a different. It's a different day than those. Those days are references to a time where the Lord will reward his believers, his people, his children. Romans 14:10 talks about this. Talking about how we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where and when we as Christians will receive rewards for our faithfulness in the day of the Lord is also different than the day of God. There's a day of God in 2 Peter 3:12. That's a reference to the eternal state where we will live honoring, praising, worshiping the Lord for all eternity after it's all said and done. But again, the day of the Lord, as far as that goes, all of those signs which lead up to that wonderful, and for the unrepentant, that terrifying, horrific event of Christ's return, that's what that's referring to. And Paul says it will happen when they say peace and safety. In other words, those rebellious souls will be so deceived by Satan and his man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, his false prophet, and by other false prophets who will, as Jesus says, use great signs and wonders to lead people astray. Right? They're going to be so deceived by them that they will actually believe that even in light of the cataclysmic events which will have occurred, despite the outpouring of God's seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments upon the earth, they believe that peace and safety and prosperity, right? They're all just around the corner, just on the horizon. The worst is over. They're going to believe that now will begin a time of optimism. Right? We're strong. We survived. Even God couldn't defeat us. We're man. You got to break a few eggs to make a glorious omelet, so there's hope. Right? The worst is over. They will be deceived to the utmost. And as a result, the Lord's return will take them by surprise. It'll be a time of their sudden and complete destruction. That's what the unbeliever. That's what the person who has never acknowledged their sin and their need for a Savior and have never cried out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and repented, that's what they have to look forward to. That's what your and my unsaved friends and loved ones and family members have to look forward to. Swift destruction. And that's not even the worst of it. Have an eternity in hell to look forward to. Is that not tragic to think about? Should that not motivate us to carry the gospel to them out of faithfulness to our God and out of pity for them, trusting Him to use us to save or to rescue our fellow brethren who are yet lost in sin? The day of the Lord will be unannounced. That's the first point. The second one is it will be unpleasant. Still in verse 3, it says, then sudden destruction will comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. The word for destruction is aletheros. It means complete ruination, death, eternal punishment, right? Destruction not as in annihilation, but as in the ultimate and final doom. That is what the unbeliever, that is what the person without Jesus Christ will experience, which naturally leads to this question, are we 100% sure that we are not going to suffer that horrific fate? Are you 100% sure? Have you repented of sin and surrendered your heart and life completely to Jesus Christ? Paul says that day, the day of the Lord, which will be glorious to us, will come upon the world like labor pains, unexpected, with great pain. They give warning to the fact that the birth of the child is near. It's right around the corner. And then finally, the day of the Lord will be unavoidable. Verse 3, and Paul writes five ominous words here. They shall not escape. And they shall not escape, right? That's the five words. They shall not escape. That is the most frightening phrase. They shall not escape. In other words, there's absolutely no possibility that those who reject Jesus Christ and who consequently face Him as righteous judge and vengeful God will escape their hellish, torturous, eternal destiny. Every single unbeliever alive when Jesus returns in power and majesty will feel the full weight of His wrath and destruction. And that's a side of the conflict you do not want to be on. And that's why we, again, as ambassadors for Christ, which is what we are, we should be pleading with the lost as though God were pleading through us, right? Imploring them on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, right? And to do so through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. So the day of the Lord has the potential of creating great fear in the heart and the mind, but only for the unbeliever. Again, as believers who are in Christ, in the safety of His almighty hands and the almighty hands of the Father, we should be living in a constant state, a constant attitude of comfort, knowing that we have an eternal inheritance. And that when all of God's wrath is being poured out upon sinful man, we are going to be in the blessed presence of our wonderful Savior and King. And that when He does return in power and majesty, we will return with Him, celebrating His victory and His righteousness. What a glorious day that's going to be. Well, we're going to stop here for today. But in our next lesson, Lord willing, again, I mentioned this earlier, but we're going to be comforted even more with this truth, first of all, of our absence from this world during this time. And we're going to see this contrast. The contrast between the two groups of people, those who are of the day, those who are of the night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again so much for the truth of Your word. Thank You for the hope that we have being in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we so anticipate, we so look forward to that day, that moment, that soon coming moment, when You take us to be with You in glory, and when You finally return to this earth after that time of judgment to take back what is rightfully Yours. We just praise You and thank You so much that You have placed us on the winning side, on Your side. I pray that You give us a sense of urgency to share the gospel truth with others, to do so out of love for You, faithfulness to You, and out of compassion for others, for our fellow brethren who have yet to trust You as Lord and Savior. We just thank You so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.